Well, there is tremendous truth in what we've sung today, songs that came out of Scripture, but different than Scripture. If I told you that I was going to take the next several weeks and preach from the hymn book, I wonder what kind of reaction you get. Now, from some of you, you would say, well, that's probably okay as long as at some point we get it back to the Scriptures, and I would understand that completely, in fact, would accept that readily, and yet I am going to preach from a hymn book, but it's not the one that's under the chair racks there. There are some similarities at some level between our hymn book and the one that I'm going to be preaching from, a Jewish hymn book, but it's very different. These songs that we're familiar with here have been gathered over time. In addition to the ones that are in here, we've sing newer songs. We've sung some today. Hallelujah for the cross. Grace is an amazing thing, and we still sing about that. And yet there is a level of familiarity that happens with songs in our hymn book. So grab the Jewish hymn book, if you will, the Hebrew version, and we're going to look at the book of Psalms. Songs that say something is important to us, and I tell you this, this section of Scripture are the songs that Jesus sang. Just let your mind think about that for a minute. The very words that we have in our copy of God's Word are words that would have been very familiar to Jesus and his disciples, the Jewish congregations that were there. And, you know, as we think through these songs that were captured for us, not without the tunes, but in words, are so beneficial to us. And I look at this thing, and there are several things that I would want to say right off the bat. And one of those things is that, there we go. I can't use that again. Something happens in the midst of this. And by the way, I've wandered around up and down back there. And when we interface with that, I think there's something in when they start advancing the slides up there for me, I can't control it any longer. So at any rate, what we're going to look at is the placement of this right in the middle of the Bible. You know that. You've been taught that as a child, probably. If you've grown up in a church setting, you're trying to find Proverbs, you just open up the middle of the Bible, and you're going to be pretty close to that. And it is in a section of the Scripture called the Writing. I mean, there was the law, and there was the history, and then the writings. Different than the prophets, this section called the wisdom literature is unique, and it's one of five books. We've got Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, depending on how you're identifying with that. But we've got one of those books right here. This book is the longest book of the Bible. The book of Psalms is, with 150 chapters, it's got the longest one. You know that. Some of you know that. Maybe some do not. But Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And even the arrangement of those verses is unique. But this book also has the shortest chapter of two verses. Psalm 117. Two verses is all. You just get started and you're done. It's very brief. And so in this collection, we find all kinds of unique elements in this hymn book that was so familiar to the Jewish reader. We are going to take a kind of a flyover of several different psalms in the weeks ahead. Think about it. If I decided to preach a series on the Psalms, we'd be in it for 3 years. If I just did one a week and we took off a couple of Sundays here and there for Christmas or something like that to focus on that story, but 150, we've only got 52 weeks in a year, it'd take us a long time to devote to a complete analysis of all these different songs. So we won't do that, but we're going to try to get us familiar with some of how these songs are put together and their value to us in that way. It's different in the fact that this does not have any new laws or any new ceremonial procedures that are outlined for the readers. No, it's not like that at all. And then it's not got any new history or elements of history in Israel's life that are different from what is recorded elsewhere. No, these are unique. It's a very realistic response to suffering and even warfare found in a fallen world. You're going to find sections that are called lament psalms, those ones that are expressing just heaviness of heart that way. That's part of what we see in this content. It's important to know that this isn't written about the whole of the Jewish nation, but rather an individual. Oh, there are places where you're going to find, let us do this, or let God's people say this, or whatever, but there is a very personal and individual element to it in the content that we find in this collection of songs that say an incredible lot. I think, finally, in the content, I would say these songs are not something to be read, but something to be done. When the call to praise God is given, the implication is that's what we're supposed to do. When we're instructed to turn away from our sin, that's something we're supposed to do, not just read about it, what's happened in the life of other people along the way that way. So I trust that will be of help to you in thinking about the content. But then we have the structure. Now, even in our hymn book that we use here, if you open up the first few pages, on the left-hand side, you're going to see these categories. Now, the first section in ours is Exalt the Lord, and that's in there. But you could find sections in there on the life of Christ, and it starts with the birth. That's where all the Christmas songs are. And then we've got other songs that speak about his work. Hosanna is a Palm Sunday kind of thing, and that's noted in the life of Christ and his ministry. And there's songs about heaven, there's songs about prayer. We're divided up by kind of theme. Now, the book of Psalms doesn't necessarily have a collection by theme that way, but if you've got your Bibles open to Psalm 1, you're right above that, you're going to probably most every Bible will have book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. And then you pick up, if you went to Psalm 41, 42, you're going to see another division. It says book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. And book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. And Psalm 4 picks up in chapter 90 or Psalm 90 and goes through 106. And then that last collection from 107 on to the end is book 5. So what do the books mean? We don't know for sure. Now, some have said, well, maybe it was to parallel some of the Pentateuch. We have Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and maybe they divided up into five groupings because of that, and some people have invested some energy, but we really don't know for certain if that is the reason behind it or not. It's just an observation to make, but we can see something unique, that at the end of each one of these books, there is this doxology, an avenue of praise and expression of worship to God for who he is and what he has done and his faithfulness and all of that. And yet, even within that, we will find the songs of ascents that are labeled that way in the scriptures. So they are collected. Psalm 120 through 134 have that collection in there. And then there's another one that's called the Hallel. We get our word hallelujah out of that same word. That praise collection includes Psalm 113 through 118. And then it picks up Psalm 146 through the end of the book. Now, I mentioned that these are songs that Jesus sung. And even in this structure, the collection, do you remember when he instituted the Lord's table? He took those elements from the Passover meal, and then in the scriptures, in the gospel, it says, and they sung a hymn, and then they went out to the garden. The hymn that they sung most likely was this Hallel section, 113 through 118. The very songs that Jesus sung. We don't know the tunes, but we have the words recorded there. Oh, what else could we say about the structure, its composition? We've got all kinds of authors. The authors include David, but he did not write all of them. Now, I believe he wrote about 75. Now, there are 73 that have his name on them, but then there are allusions to Psalm 2 and then Psalm 95 that in the New Testament they're ascribed to David. So if we include those two, that's how I arrived at 75. But then Solomon wrote a couple. Moses wrote one. We have different other authors involved in Ethan, the Ezraite, composed some. The sons of Korah, composed some. And then we have a collection that we have no idea who got involved with them that way. There are so many things that we enjoy. There's a universal appeal to this book. I say that because it's the most frequently quoted book of the Old Testament in the New. It was important. It was known. The instructions to the early church and to us, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where did they get them from? Oh, right here. There is an appeal to make them part of our working knowledge, and it's because this brings in the personal nature of this book. Yeah, it's got collective worship expressions in there, but it's individualized that way. And there's no missing the fact that this is God's mercy and the walk of faith that's being outlined in that regard. To what end? Why was his purpose given? Simply for this: to build up the people of God. Building up God's people, the followers of God. Now, there are some imprecatory psalms, those that are saying there are people here that are bent on doing things contrary to God's character and his desires, and there is judgment called out on them. But this is a collection of scripture that's designed to build up the people of God, those that are following God. It creates a worship mindset in the life of a believer. And so with that kind of backdrop in this series, we're going to look at what kind of traits belong in a God-centered individual's life. Now that ties right into us. Oh yeah, it was there for the Jewish readers, but this also ties into you and me. And we're going to look at some of those traits, and I'm going to read excerpts of some of these so you get a flavor for this. And then by the time we conclude our study today, I'm going to give you three things that I believe will help you connect with approaching the Psalms in a meaningful way, because this is, again, not just simply something to be read, but something to make part of your working knowledge of Scripture that way. I'll tell you right now, I would love it if you spent some time reading over Psalm 1 for next week. And in the weeks to come, I'll try to put in the bulletin what our next week's section or psalm is. I'm not going to go in order because, like I said, it would take us forever to get through the book, but we're going to draw out some of these things, and you're going to see how they connect to life right now for the child of God. The purpose is still the same for you and me as it was the original readers. Oh, the culture's different. The language is different. But the experiences aren't all that different. You have trials in your life? Mm-hmm. Do you have people that would rather get mad at you than talk to you? Mm-hmm. That's kind of what we find in the Psalms. Do you ever have questions about, God, it just seems like when I talk to you, you're so far removed. What do we do with that? Well, the people of God have had those questions, and there's a level of transparency that they bring out in their writings that I think are going to be very, very meaningful to us that way. These seven traits, then. We'll start off with the first one that I've just simply called praise-giving. It's probably one that you would think of right off the bat because you know Psalms have that. Psalm 100 is one of those Psalms that we encourage children to memorize, and maybe some of you can still quote what you learned years ago. Praise giving. God is worthy of that. I'm going to use Psalm 147 as an example of this, but just listen. You can follow along if you flip through and find these sections that I'm reading from, but my goal is just to have you digest. If you're a God-centered individual, these traits ought to be nurtured in your life. You ought to look for avenues where you can speak these to one another and think about them personally. Praise giving. Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre." And that goes on that way for verse after verse, declaring that we have to praise the God who is in control of all these things. Praise giving should flow naturally from our hearts. That's one trait. Another trait is this honesty in words, being honest in words. And I'm using a section from Psalm 10. Whether you want to just write that down and go investigate it later or not, that's fine. But Psalm 10 starts out this way. Oh, by the way, there are more laments, Lord lament psalms, than any other kind in Scripture. Isn't that something? We think of it as a handbook of praise, and yet right in here we find that, at least by some calculations, 62 out of the 150 are lament psalms. Here's Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In the arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desire of his souls, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." This psalm is showing the evilness of other people. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of sight." He's declared, I don't understand this, God. You seem like you're so far removed from the realities of this. This wicked person says in his heart, "I shall not be moved throughout all the generations. I shall not meet adversaries or adversity." He said, God, I don't get it. How come you seem so distant? Oh, is there honesty in that? Yet sometimes you feel like you pray and God's just quiet. Well, we find that kind of honesty coming out in the Psalms. And if you've ever had those moments when God is quiet and you're praying and you know you've examined your heart, but there's something that you're just not getting from Him, that's not unique to you. The Psalms are written to help us think through that. There's a third trait. That is remembering. And I'm going to use Psalm 136. Some of you may recognize that right away. Oh, that's the one that says, for His mercy endures forever, or for His loving kindness never ends. That kind of phrasing is in there, and you are absolutely right. But what is it in this psalm that is noteworthy? I'll just read it, and you're going to say, this sounds an awful lot like one of our new songs that has a refrain that shows up repeatedly before we go on to something else. Here's how this psalm starts out. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His love endures forever. And you're saying, we got that part. We're singing praise and giving thanks to God. And then it goes on. And then you start listening to what is it that they're remembering. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. Oh, we're remembering His creative power. And in that remembering, don't ever forget that His steadfast love has no limits. It never ends. It endures forever. And that's not the only thing they're remembering in that psalm. In the very next section, it says, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Oh, there we go. Exodus. And brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two. You got it? They're tracing their history in this. Yes, He made the world. And then this exclamation, this declaration is forcing them to remember. And then it talks about what happened to Pharaoh. And you can read on through that and you'll see this is full of remembering. The trait of a God-centered person is going to include remembering Him in all of his actions, in His character, what He has done. But that's not the only one that we would find there either. The fourth trait is one that values morality. And that's the label I put on that. But when we think about the law of God, the book of Psalms reinforces that God has declared what is right and true. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 1. It speaks about meditating on the law night and day. But think about Psalm 119. That's the easiest one for us to reference there. That is so full of Scripture that way. Let me pull in something else, something that Asaph wrote in Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers told us. How did that happen? Oh, Moses told them, you tell this to your children and your children's children. In verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. He's going back and saying, no, the moral fiber of our nation, the moral fiber of our lives are reflected in the laws of God. And so they're held up in high esteem and say, don't forget these either. We've got to value these. That's the trait of a spiritual person, of a God-centered individual. Now, the next one not only values that, but then lines up life. Trait number 5, if you want to jot this down, is embracing change. Embracing change. Sometimes We call those the penitent psalms. Embracing change. I'm not talking about the changes that naturally come, like the changes of a new color on the wall. I'm not talking about the change that we endured when we went from pews to chairs. Those kind of changes are all about us all the time. And we'll adjust to those, and that's not what we're talking about when the spiritually minded person, the God-centered person, embraces change. We talk about it this way: repentance. I'm going my way, but I've got to adjust. I've got to make some correction, because that's what God-centered people do. There are many we could choose from. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Have you ever been there? And in those moments when you're walking as you should, and you see the light of the word coming into your life, and you say, oh, I am off beam. I've chosen my way instead of God's way. And whether you jot down Psalm 32 or Psalm 38 or David's words in Psalm 51, you're going to see that these people embrace the change that shows up in a repentant attitude towards things that come into their lives. That is number five. A sixth trait is one of practicing trust. Oh, there are so many places where you could just walk through all of those psalms and you see the threads of trusting God when somebody's coming after an individual, when life doesn't seem fair, when the circumstances seem overwhelming, and then you see a heart that says, no, but I'm going to trust. I don't know how all this is going to shake out. I can't do anything about the people that are after me, but this I know. I can trust in a God who allows things into my life for his purposes, and I'm going to trust him in that. Psalm 62 is one. It's only one. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position, and they take pleasure in his falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Oh, for God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. You see, there's a unique element in here. One of the spots that I'll see things is that God is referenced as the fortress and the rock, and he is called Yahweh or Jehovah. He is called Elohim. He's called the Almighty and the Most High, but he's not called Father in the Psalms. No, we get that when we come through Christ in the New Testament. But you'll never find the word Father there. But there is the imagery of safety and security and protection that is replete in there. And so we can trust him regardless of what's going on. That's an amazing truth. The last one that I'll talk about at this point is number seven, declaring thankfulness. Declaring thankfulness to God. I'll use Psalm 126, and again, we find others that way that could be highlighted. A thankful spirit needs to permeate our vocabulary and our mindset. Any one of us on any given day can make a list of things we wish were different. I dare say some of us looked out and saw snow coming. And if I looked out and saw that, I have two choices. Oh, man, I got to clean my drive again. Or I can say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not Bo Johnson. Bo's got a shoveling snow removal business that has kept him panting. And I say that in jest partially, but you know what I mean. That we don't have to just look through all the circumstances and see what's wrong. The trait of declaring God's thankfulness is one of those things that should be part of us. Psalm 126, when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. Can you just hear this? Other people are going to say, man, look what God has done for these people. That's what these people are declaring. You know what? It's not just enough for us to declare that. We watch people then seeing us rejoicing, and they're saying, God has done great things for them. So this idea of declaring truth is a special one. All right. How can you interact with the Psalms at a personal level? And this part isn't on the sheet. If you'd care to jot down, I've got three things that might make a little template to think through this. If you think about a psalm or a portion of a psalm for a time, read it over a couple of times, and then ask yourself three questions. The first one I'm going to label adore. What do I mean by that kind of thing? What did I learn about God for which I could praise or thank him? You can find that in so many sections, but that could be one of those questions. Adore, it's God focus. The second question takes it to our level, and that is admit. The idea of admitting is seeing yourself in this way. What did I learn about myself for which I should repent? If we're embracing change and we find ourselves walking in a way that isn't pleasing to God, we ought to acknowledge that. I need to repent, turn from that. So adore, admit. Those are two ways. The third way, I'm going to label with aspire. So all three of them have A's. Maybe that helps with the memory. What did I learn about life that I could aspire to, ask for, or act upon? I said at the beginning, the Psalms were not merely meant to be read, but to do. So if there's a place where you repent, you do that. If there's a place to become thankful, you do that. If there's worthy praise coming from your lips, you know you're lining up with the intent of this because the Psalms were given to build up the people of God. When we start digesting these songs, they're going to become part of who we are. And then, can I just connect it one more layer? What does Ephesians and Colossians tell us to do? Oh, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where did that come from? It came from this. So it becomes part of how we view life, how we respond to the events of our lives. It's part of our walk with God. I'm looking forward to looking at Psalm 1 next week. And you're going to see that it embraces the morality of God's law. There's something to be done out of that for each of us. We won't stop there, and we'll look at some others. And you know what else my hope is? As we ingest the Psalms, as our lives start reflecting that, there are going to be those that are outside the household of faith that will see us and notice, God has done great things for these people. What is it that makes you respond to a coworker or the job schedule with the grace that I've seen displayed in you? You can talk about the reality of Christ, and they will have ready examples from your own example, your life, your words perhaps. I'm praying that God would allow us to increase our ability to share the hope of the gospel with people when we digest the songs that really say something. Now, having said that, if there are people within the sound of my voice today that have not ever understood what gives a believer this kind of perspective, that's where the gospel comes in. Turning to Christ, understanding what he has done, is such a critical component. It's the first part, the first step in this. And whether we have people here this morning or listening by way of a computer someplace or a device, our prayer is that you would get those questions answered in your world. We'd love to help you with that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we have talked rapidly about these traits that we desire to be part of our lives. You have equipped us with the very Word of God that includes this collection of 150 different songs, some short, some long, some filled with joy and some filled with question, all of which are designed to strengthen us. As your children, we ask that you would be at work again as we review your word and make it part of our grid for how we view life. Lord, may we speak these things to people that we rub shoulders with this week. May it happen in the workplace or maybe in our neighbors on the streets, with our neighbors on the streets where we live. And maybe as we interact with family members, I don't know. But I pray that you would touch us with your word. We thank you for it, and thank you for your spirit that works in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.